All right, so I'm going to read the two verses in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Please pray. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, how much we need you. Lord, how much I need your help to speak the words of life, to speak your words well and clearly and simply, effectively. Oh, Lord, please speak through me today. Let these words be words of edification and help us all to be built up in Christ and to understand what true Christian love is, that we may do these things, Lord, and bring glory to your name. I ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I don't know if you guys remember or not, but I started looking at holiness. I did a study on holiness sometime, I think maybe in January or something. So I'm going to give a little bit of background. It's kind of like Mark's famous reviews. So I'm going to start with the unity of the fruit. I want to just put this into context. In Romans 6:22, Paul wrote that our fruit is unto holiness. And by way of reminder, I'll quote this again. James Boyce wrote that holiness is, however, not a distinctive attribute, but rather the combination of all the moral attributes. We may suppose a being in whom there may be love without justice or truth or any one of these to the exclusion of the other two, but no being can be holy who does not combine in himself all of these and all other moral perfections. It is evident, therefore, that holiness is the sum of all excellence and the combination of all the attributes which constitute perfection of character. So thus our fruit is unto the unity of all moral attributes. Holiness is all in one and a simple unity of all the fruits of the Spirit. By way of analogy, white light can be refracted into the colors of the spectrum, as the white light of the sun is refracted by the water in the clouds into the rainbow. So white is a marvelous unity of all the colors of the rainbow, and not so much a color in itself. So the fruit unto holiness is the unity of all the individual fruits in just the right measure and proportion. Not enough blue and not enough red in the spectrum will yield a sort of an ugly greenish off-white color, and likewise lacking joy or peace from the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruit is no longer unto holiness, but unto something else, unto a false kind of holiness. And then second, I also did another study on, I don't know what to call it, but I'll call it the framework of the fruit. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth in Ephesians 5:9. I'll take these three, goodness, righteousness, and truth, as the dimensions in which we can evaluate and analyze the individual fruits. As colors can be decomposed into various admixtures of the three primary colors, so like as in green and blue makes yellow, say, for instance. So the idea is that the fruits of the Spirit are aligned along these three dimensions of goodness, righteousness, and truth. These three dimensions in which the fruit is expressed correspond to the three faculties of man: the intellectual, the affections, and the will. Righteousness is external and corresponds to the will. Goodness is internal and corresponds to the affections, and truth is intellectual. Thus, the fruition of the Spirit, or the production of fruit by the Spirit, is in us to restore the image of God in all its fullness, and proceeds along the three principal axes of the image of God in man. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested in the mind, the affections, and the will. The mind must be renewed, and this produces a transformation in the person. Romans 12:1. The affections must be transferred from earthly things to heavenly things, Colossians 3:2. And the change of the affections must cause the will to be brought into conformance with the commands of the Lord, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. And then we have the individual fruit. Paul here in the verse before us today lists 9 individual fruits of the Spirit. And this study will only consider the first fruit. So let's consider the spiritual fruit of Christian love. So what is love? That is pretty a simple enough question to ask, right? But it is not as easy to answer as it is to ask. Wikipedia begins its article on love with a whole smorgasbord of ideas. They say love encompasses a range of strong and positive emotional and mental states, from the most sublime virtue or good, the deepest interpersonal affection, to the simplest pleasure. An example of this range of meanings is that the love of a mother differs from the love of a spouse, which differs from the love of food. Most commonly, love refers to a feeling of a strong attraction and emotional attachment. I think this is helpful in showing us at least the range of ideas which we commonly associate with the term love. And it is very broad. I think we most often, or maybe even exclusively, think of love as a feeling or an emotion. That it's a common conception in our civilization, our society. The concept of love applies to self, to food, pets, brothers and sisters, spouses and children, even to the stranger and to God. There's self-love, food love, pet love, brotherly love, spousal love, child love, and God love, and each of which can be placed on a spectrum of sorts, which runs from selfish love to selfless love, or from what C.S. Lewis calls need love to gift love. So let's take a look at this love spectrum, and I'm going to consider it in terms of 3 Greek words. This spectrum, eros is the first word, and it's essentially a selfish kind of a need love. Our own cultural view of love is predominantly that of eros. I think it is the subject of countless popular songs, running the whole gamut of romantic experience, from the lofty Whitney Houston, "I Will Always Love You," to that other extreme, if anyone remembers the Jay Giles Band song "Love Stinks." This is the love in which people are in when they are in love. The idea of an unrequited love highlights the neediness of this kind of love. If something wasn't being sought for oneself, then why is there any concern about being unrequited? This need love isn't, I don't think, necessarily sinful, although maybe it is always tinged with sin. The newborn baby cries out for its mother because that is all a baby can do. A baby is a bundle of needs. And so need love is natural to us from our very first moments of life. There may be sin involved in this. Some babies are more demanding than others. I think we can safely assume that Jesus was the best baby ever, of whom not having a sin nature could be said, "When I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly," Psalm 22:10. But the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And we all went astray from the womb, crying to get things we wanted for ourselves, even making our situation out to be very terrible beyond words. Later in higher forms, later in terms of development of the human person, Eros can mimic even the higher forms of love by tender forms of expression and praise of the beloved. In the poem Love's Philosophy by Percy Bysshe Shelley, he waxes eloquent with lofty sentiments about the realm of nature, in which rivers run to the ocean and the sky touches the sea, yet ends with the need love on the surface. What is all this sweet work worth if thou kiss not me? And the Song of Solomon, that great song of songs, has some aspects of a blushing love song, but it is altogether imbued with holiness and expressive of the holy love of Christ for the church in a way which is uniquely condescending to a romantic form of love between a man and a woman. We must note that the self-love of the bride leads to a loss of fellowship with the beloved, and a period of correction follows in which the bride is harried, beaten, and ridiculed. Song 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And though this poem is expressed in the form of Eros, the song is of a far loftier kind of love, as I hopefully will show in a few minutes. The second kind of love is from the Greek word philia, which is kind of a sharing or a community, a quid pro quo kind of love, a this for that kind of love. The term philia also has a wide range of compound forms, from the most broad to express a love for all mankind, such as the word philanthropy. Our English word philanthropy is used to for the promotion of the welfare of people generally. And given that we are all children of Adam and children of Noah, all members of the same fallen race, there is only one race, and that's us, the fallen human race. Nowadays, philanthropy generally involves the giving of large donations in exchange for having things named in one's honor. There is another compound form of this word in the name of our nearest big city, Philadelphia, which, as everyone knows, means brotherly love. But what is brotherly love? Brotherly love we could define as the bond of affection and care among the members of a tight-knit group, such as our natural families and the church. We are all part of one body, says the apostle, and no part of the body ever hated another part, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, says Paul in Ephesians 5:29. So each part of the body ought to have that same mutual affection for one another. And though we ought to have mutual affection in our families, yet animosity is not uncommon among natural families, even as our Lord's brothers and sisters had animosity towards him before his resurrection, as we read in John 7, verses 3 and 4. But we must grieve over animosity in the church. Paul commands us to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, Romans 12:10. And Peter wrote, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. Brotherly love is wonderful in principle, but difficult in practice, as everyone will readily admit. As the psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133:1. And yet sin can easily creep in and bring division, and a root of bitterness can spring up and defile many. How difficult it is, brothers and sisters, to dwell in unity unless there is a higher and deeper love than brotherly love. We read in Acts 15 that the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from another. Oh, how a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And Peter urges us to add to brotherly kindness. Oops, sorry, Peter urges us to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. The same Greek word, Philadelphia, is here translated brotherly kindness, but everywhere else as brotherly love. Perhaps the translators thought it was confusing to write, add love to brotherly love, as if there was no love in brotherly love, and it needed to be added to it. But there is a sense in which that can be the case, and so Scripture commands us to make this addition and to incorporate this higher form of love with our brotherly love. It's commanded in Hebrews 13:1 that brotherly love must continue. And yet, small aggravations and irritations overlooked for months or years among people in close community may accumulate until brotherly love is strained even to the breaking point. A failure to add this higher form of love to our Philadelphia may mean that brotherly love will not continue. There are untold stories of grief from countless families and churches in which brotherly love has been breached by the building of a wall of small grievances over time, maybe built up brick by brick over months or years. And finally, though, separation can occur, and this breach of brotherly love can be difficult to heal. So we must, as Peter commands us, add love to our brotherly love. That is, in terms of our adorable Greek words, we must add agape to our Philadelphia. So we come then to agapeus, the selfless love. The vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, a book, says, though it would be going too far to say that this important biblical word was formed within the bosom of revealed religion, it is remarkable that there have been only three supposed instances of its use in profane Greek, two of which are now read otherwise, and the third is doubtful. But then one must wonder, how is it going too far to say that the word agape was formed within the bosom of revealed religion, if the word is used nowhere else but in the Scriptures? And though the word agape is used 14 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, yet it makes its grand appearance in the Septuagint in the Song of Solomon, which accounts for 10 of the 14 uses. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was agape." A commentator says, "Well knowing that she, the poor and sunburnt maiden, does not properly belong to such a place, and would rather escape away from it, he relieves her from her fear and bashfulness, for he covers her with his fear-inspiring, awful, and thus surely protecting banner. And this banner which he waves over her and under which she is well concealed is agape. Many waters cannot quench agape love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for agape love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Song of Songs 8:7. That is, this is not a selfish love, or even a quid pro quo kind of love, but a giving love. It cannot be purchased or obtained with any form of quid pro quo. It is utterly free and utterly above the natural realm. So where do we see this agape love most greatly displayed? I think you know, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said in John 15. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know that verse. So let's then take a look at the distinctive nature of this Christian love. Scripture tells us that God is love in 1 John 4:8. I know you've heard this many times already, and I ask you to consider it again, as it were, for the first time. For a moment, think how staggering this concept is, that the creator of the universe is love. Truly, when we look around at the universe, we see marvelous and majestic things. The stars are incredibly numerous and varied, and yet, don't they seem cold and distant and separated by vast, forbidding distances? We look around at this planet and see an astonishing variety of interdependent ecosystems and somewhat generally harmonious arrangement. And yet, don't we see nature red in tooth and claw, that creatures live by the death of other creatures? Don't we see the history of tragedy writ large in violent upheavals, earthquakes, floods, volcanoes? Yes, the earth declares the glory of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, and the wisdom of God. We see that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And yet we dare not evaluate the Creator in the light of the fallen creation. Were we to do this by some form of cosmological argument, beginning with the existence of this fallen world and arguing backwards to the existence of God, we would be projecting this fallen reality back into the nature of God and proving the existence of some other God, not the God of the Bible. And so the only way to be able to comprehend what the Bible means when it says God is love is to start with the Bible and to continue with the Bible all along the way. We read that God created all things perfectly good, that his loving care was evident in every single aspect of creation. There was no death in the world until Adam sinned. Death entered the world through Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. And in the beginning, there was no nature red in tooth and claw. The lion ate straw like the ox. And yet still, we must realize that Adam, in his state of innocence, would not have been able to comprehend that God is love. Surely Adam knew the love of God by creation, by providence, and by personal relationship. Yet it is one thing to say that God is loving. God is the God. God is the kind of God who loves. But it is a more profound thing to say that God is love. Or God, in his incomprehensible nature, is that boundless and eternal spring of holy love. Love is relational. It requires a subject and an object. While men can be said to have love, as Paul prays that your love may abound yet more and more, yet having love is quite another thing from being love. Consider the Islamic concept of God for a minute, a singular, unitary, solitary, eternal being. How could it be said of such a being that Allah is love? A singular, solitary being has no proper internal or external relation. And so such a solitary being could only be conceived to have a need love, such as a baby would have for its mother. But that would establish a dependence of the Creator on the creation. So-called Allah needed to create in order to have a thing to love, so that this God must be thought of as in some sense subordinate to the creation. This is a very serious problem with the coherence of all Unitarian theology and Islamic theology. It does not escape at all, as Muslims and other Unitarians reject the doctrine of the Trinity as incoherent. Quite the opposite is the case. Though we cannot fully comprehend God's triune nature, yet we must believe it in order to explain everything else. As Augustine was fond of saying, crede ut intelligas, sorry for the Latin, but it means believe and you will understand. You must believe in order to understand. Scripture says that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John 3:35. And Jesus said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. John 14:31. And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is that infinite, eternal bond of love. He is the Spirit of the Father, Matthew 10:20. And he is the Spirit of the Son, Romans 8:6. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, John 3:34. The perfect union of Father and Son in the eternal Holy Spirit is the highest and most glorious expression of love. There is no external dependency or hint of need love, but rather an eternal blessed fellowship in perfect unity, holiness, and simplicity. And this biblical conception of love makes it easy to understand the truth of the idea that God is love, though we do not comprehend the fullest depths of it. We must also consider love in terms of humility. Humility is not so much a fruit of the Spirit as the emptiness of the soul into which the Spirit of God pours himself unto the production of the fruit. There can be no fullness of the Spirit where there is no death to self, where the heart is not laid low in the dust before the Lord. Then the Lord stands afar off. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And where God is, there is the love of God poured into the heart. God is love. Okay, now let's begin the analysis in terms of, as I said, the dimensions of goodness, righteousness, and truth. We'll start with goodness. There is none good but God, as we know, and by that we understand that God is the fountain of all good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God is that fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 17:13. And so it is in the essential nature of God to be that fountain of holy blessing, the source of all good. We sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. When Paul wrote that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:19, he wrote on the basis of his knowledge of God's boundless goodness as the fountain of life. God's goodness is an abundance of riches in glory, and these are mediated to us by Christ Jesus, the Son of his love. He is the ultimate goodness. None is good but God alone, and our God is love. Goodness, then, could be said to be related to love as the fountain is to the stream. Love is the overflowing of goodness from one person to another. As goodness is a fountain overflowing, so love is that goodness in motion. Goodness in motion toward a particular end to satisfy some lack or need or want, or simply for the delight of the beloved. When Jesus said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Luke 6:27. We understand by the parallelism that loving our enemies means doing good to them. Jesus didn't say, have a pleasant emotion towards your enemies. No, he said, do good to them. We have to go outside of ourselves in order to do good. And so, in general, loving is doing good. Love that says, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? James asks in chapter 2, verse 16, unless the good overflows its container so as to flow from one person to another to supply a want or a need, then love has not been manifested. Micah tells us, God has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. And this explicitly tells us that love is active, love is doing. Love is doing good, doing justly, and loving mercy, and in such a way that it walks in humility with God. In Acts 10, Peter says that Jesus went around doing good. And so Paul commands us, saying, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Second, in terms of righteousness, the relationship of love and righteousness is also a very helpful dimension. In the eyes of the world, there is no positive correlation between love and righteousness. According to the popular idea, love is a feeling that mysteriously comes upon us and fills us with desire for some object. People imagine themselves shot by Cupid's arrow and therefore thereafter helplessly bound over to desire for that object of desire. And these feelings of desire, commonly called love, may be, most probably are, contrary to righteousness. On one occasion, a man came up to Jesus and asked him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. This is a fascinating assertion that all the law and the prophets, that is, the entire moral law of personal righteousness, as expressed in the Ten Commandments and applied with rigor to every aspect of the life by the prophets, all of that written code of moral law is summed up in the two commandments of agape love to God and agape love to neighbor. Paul wrote that for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, verses 9 to 10. Here, it seems Paul considers the law in its negative aspect, the thou shalt not commands. And by saying that love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore, the commandments are all fulfilled by acting in love. But agape love does and must go beyond the bare negative prohibition to do no harm, because its nature is to overflow as a fountain into a stream of goodness and to become a blessing by providing for the wants, spiritual and physical, that abound on every hand. And finally, in terms of truth, having come to consider the dimension of truth, we may again be at somewhat of a loss to think of the relation between love and truth. The worldly relation to love and truth extends probably no further than she loves me not, etc. True love is an important idea, but it's commonly denigrated. The words true love have probably been scraped into the bark of 10,000 trees, but those scrapings have probably lasted far longer than the romantic hand and love that recorded them there. So what is the relationship of truth and love? Paul wrote that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. And he exhorts us to speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. He didn't command us to avoid speaking the truth because of love. And he didn't tell us that we should love and don't worry about the truth. But no, he commands us to speak the truth, but not in any way, but in love. So, in terms of truth and love, I'll try to bring out the issue in this way. In the 1960s, in the midst of that vast cultural revolution, you may call it a dumpster fire, a man named Joseph Fletcher dropped a gasoline bomb, adding much fuel to the fire when he published his infamous, notorious book called Situation Ethics. Published in 1966, this book introduced so-called new morality, which was rather to turn ethics on its head and to fundamentally substitute the idea of that love is God in place of the true saying that God is love. Fletcher said that an action someone makes should be judged according to the love influenced in it. So the user must always ask, what is the most loving thing for them to do? He rejected all revealed norms or laws, but the one commandment to love God in the neighbor. Fletcher's situation ethics focuses on the ends and the consequences of actions. And then he then justifies actions according to whether they are effective and efficient means in bringing about those ends and consequences. He doesn't consider the lawfulness of the means towards any given end, but rather only whether love is satisfied or love is served in the end. By contrast, Christian ethics holds that the ends and the effects of actions can only justify some means, only certain means, those means which pass an independent moral audit or inspection. That is, if a situation ethics makes out love is God, then the end justifies all kinds of means. If a man was broke and his son was sick and needed medicine, and he went out to steal money to get the medicine, and his son was healed, did he then do good? Fletcher would say that the love he showed to his son justified the theft. To Fletcher, love is disconnected from righteousness, and in certain situations, he argued that it was necessary to set aside the moral law to satisfy the law of love. But if God is love, as the scriptures declare, then we must submit each means towards a given end to an independent moral audit or inspection. Paul rejects the idea that we should do evil, that good may come. in Romans 3:8. The same scripture which says, thou shalt not steal, in Exodus 20:15, also says, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13. And so we are obligated to preserve life. There is that obligation laid upon us. But we are also obligated not to steal. Scripture never says that we should set aside one commandment in order to obey another commandment. Scripture also says that God will make a way of escape. The man who stole money to get medicine for his son did not trust himself and his situation to God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, there hath no temptation taken you, but that such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This brings us to the relationship of love and truth. As goodness is the overflowing fountain and love the flowing stream, so the path of the stream must be guided in accordance with righteousness and truth. I think we should admit that love can be somewhat blind and so needs the governance of the truth in order to be directed in the paths of righteousness. We often have ourselves, are confronted with situations where suppose someone comes to you out on the street and asks for money. And you think, well, maybe this person will use the money for alcohol or drugs. And then is it loving to give them the money or not? I know we go and we buy the food for the person. We don't just give them money for fear that we may actually be causing harm by giving money, not doing good. And so love may just think, oh, I'm just going to give them $100 or $1,000. That may be the death of the person. So love must be guided by the truth and wisdom and knowledge unto righteousness. The flow overflowing of goodness in love must be directed toward a good end for the person. It's not hard at all to convince ourselves that certain course of action is justified because it involves just a small sin, but a large benefit. This is not the way of holiness, but the broad way that leads to destruction. Isaiah says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. How easy it is to justify some action based on the end. The means may be slightly sinful, and so we say, okay, we'll take this sinful course of action, and maybe God will bless it anyway. But how easy it is for a little teeny leaven to leaven the whole lump. We know full well that there are many ethical dilemmas and conflicts that can arise, or maybe it would be more correct in my view to say that we perceive there to be ethical conflicts, when in reality, there is a way that God makes through the difficulties. It says the Israelites were boxed in on every side, yet the Lord opened the way for them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. So we are promised that God will make a way when things seem too knotty and thorny for us to resolve. God's providence can overrule our ethical dilemmas, and he has promised to do so. But we must look to him and wait upon him. And that requires loving him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. So a true love of neighbor must ultimately be governed by a true love to God. Since God is truth, righteousness, and goodness, a perfect unity in holiness. If we love God wholly and above all things, then our love to our neighbor will be a holy love. And then we will choose rather to suffer than to do evil that good may come. Now, I finally want to bring this to a close with a few words about the relationship of love and humility. If we let our love to God govern our love to man, then we must have a true love to God. And a true love for God must be a humble love, because the God we love is infinitely greater than ourselves. We stand as infinitesimally small and utterly insignificant specks before the incomprehensibly glorious Holy One. Our love must behold the object of its love and stand in relation to that object. And so our love to the infinite and eternal sum of all good, it must place ourselves in our situation, or in our mind, our awareness of our utter nothingness before Him. How shall one speck compare himself to another speck? Is one speck better than another speck? I mean, nothing is nothing, and nothingness is nothingness on every hand, and each of us stands in relation to the infinite, eternal God. For one nothingness to say to another nothingness that he is the greater, what could be more laughable to the Holy One? Jonathan Edwards said, "We are little despicable creatures, even worms of the dust, and we should feel that we are as nothing and less than nothing in comparison with the majesty of heaven and earth." Truly, we have the words in the psalm. Oops, lost it. One second. In Psalm 113, it says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" Christian love, agape love, is a humble love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This agape love never fails. Therefore, in order to exercise Christian love, we must understand our relationship to God, first of all, and we must have the love of God to control us, to constrain us, because this love places us and reveals to us our absolute nothingness before God. Likewise, as we see the majesty and the infinity of God, we also must understand the beauty of God, or the loveliness of God, or we cannot have this humility. Surely even the devils understand that God is awesome and majestic, utterly beyond comprehension, and yet they're not humble before Him, because they don't love Him. They don't have a relationship of love to Him. And for us to have a Christian humility, or a Christian love which is grounded in humility, there must not only be our sense of nothingness, but that love that begins with God and and fills us with love to Him. And only then, I say, only then can Christian love or agape love be a humble love. To exercise this Christian love, which it must be exercised, Christian love cannot be stagnant. The fountain cannot stop flowing or overflowing. In order to exercise Christian love, we must do good to all men, and especially to the household of faith. We must love those who persecute us and do good to them. To do good to all men requires us to get involved in outreach efforts. We must do good. We must give them and do the greatest good that we can for the stranger, which is to bring the gospel to them. What does it profit them if we even give them the whole world, but they lose their own soul? True love is to bring and preach Christ to them, not to the exclusion of their bodily needs. We certainly don't say we shouldn't provide for the bodily needs, but providing for the bodily needs apart from the gospel is only to love partially, or to love in an earthly way or a natural way. Anyone can do that. And to do good to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus said that even a cup of cold water given to a brother in His name was, as it were, done unto him. David would not give to the Lord what cost him nothing. So true agape love can be costly. It should be costly. But even if we give all our goods to get away and give our bodies over to the most cruel torment, yet if we have not this agape love, it has no value whatsoever. In the old covenant, and as Jesus repeated as well, the commandment was to love our neighbor in relation to our love for ourselves. But now we have a higher motivation, which is that Christ died for us. As He said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that apostle whom Jesus loved wrote, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Only by God graciously revealing himself as awesome, majestic, sovereign, and loving can God humble a man before him, such that this kind of selfless agape love, as selfless as laying down one's life for his brethren, can exist in the heart of a man. This is most definitely a gracious work of the Spirit, but it must be earnestly sought with tears and strong crying unto God through Christ, whose mind we must have to put on such a humility. 2:5, for Christ showed his love for us in humbling himself and coming to this world and giving himself a ransom for sin, even submitting himself to the death of the cross. This is love. And this is our Christian love. This is what we're called to. Brothers and sisters, very high calling. And we can only do it through the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. But we must add this love to our brotherly love, or else our churches and our families will suffer and may break down even. So, amen. That's what I have for today. I hope it was a blessing. If anyone has any comments or criticisms or other verses.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank the Lord. Amen. There's a whole field of ethics where people talk about different ways in which the various commandments of the law are related. And I didn't really want to get into it, but I think it's a topic for another day. But if we're imbued with love and we have a love for God first and foremost, then God will work out a way for these supposed conflicts to be resolved. That makes sense, everyone?
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. Praise the Lord.
Yes, amen.
Joseph Fletcher was fond of creating these sort of conflicts or dilemmas in which he would put people in to try to show whether the law was self-consistent or not, or whether it was sometimes necessary to break the law. I personally don't think so. When we see even that there's many cases in scripture, like Rahab, she received the spies and sent them out another way, as we read in James, but she's never commended for lying, though she did lie, even though she's in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame, as it were. The lying itself is never commended, though her trust and faith in God is commended. We need to be careful in our thinking, because it's very easy for us to justify some sinful course of action by the end that may come about. Anyway, I've said too much already.
That's true. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Jim. That was a good observation.
All right. Praise God. If we don't have anything else, then I will close us in prayer. All right. Good.
I have a real smart little story.
Sure.
When I was reading The Hiding Place, poor Ken Green's sister, the German soldiers came to her house, and they were taking the young men. So she hid them underneath the table. There was a trap door. She hid them under there and put the carpet on top of it, trap door, and then the table. So when the German soldiers came in, they said to her, "Do you have any young men here?" And she said, "Yes, under the table." And they went and they lifted up the table, but they never lifted up the carpet, and they left. She couldn't lie.
That's a great story. Joseph Fletcher quotes a story where he talks about men in a life raft, and the life raft was sinking, and so one of the men threw others out into the sea. And he said, "Well, you had to do that," but they were saved soon after that. And although some men drowned, but then they all could have been saved if they had just all hung together.
That's where the trust in God comes in, when you're trusting in the Lord.
Amen. Yep. Anything else? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could have to look into this wondrous idea of love and how great it is, Lord, and how high it is, and how glorious to consider that you are love. What a marvel it is, Lord. Help us to comprehend it, Lord. Give us this love in our hearts. Shed it into our hearts, Lord, or else we have it not. We need it from you. You are the love. You are the source of love, the eternal love. Give us this love. I do pray, Lord, shed your Holy Spirit into our hearts and conform us to Christ, who is love, who showed his love for us by giving himself. What higher gift could he give? Oh, Lord, we are so unworthy of your love, and yet that's the very heart of it, to give those who are unworthy. So thank you for it, Lord. Help us to accept it and to receive it with all humility and to walk with you and to do good to all men and especially to the household of faith, our beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, thank you for Christ and for the love that we have in him. And I do ask for a blessing for the day and for tomorrow and the Lord's day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.